The scriptures from Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as you've found maybe for the first time as we've gone through the Beatitudes this summer, or maybe it has been a reminder to you, the Beatitudes are not what we would have expected. The poor, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Jesus says, "You are blessed. This is what my kingdom looks like." As Jesus sits on the hillside with his disciples and the crowds listening in, God is broadcasting to the world what his kingdom looks like, and that his kingdom is very different than other kingdoms. And if the first seven Beatitudes weren't surprising enough, Jesus closes his kingdom stump speech with, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." At this point, we must wonder if we've already not done so. Has Jesus gone too far? I mean, sure, if we squint a little, we can see how the other seven Beatitudes could be true. But blessed are the persecuted? About 35 years after Jesus speaks these words, Christians would be lit as human torches and fed to wild beasts in Colosseums. Christians would suffer this horrible persecution under Nero and other Roman empires, and the persecution has never stopped. It's estimated that approximately 200 to 250 million Christians around the world are currently being persecuted for their faith. And in 2017, approximately 95,000 Christians were killed because of their faith in Jesus. And these aren't just numbers. These are 200 million and 95,000 sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, moms and dads. And each of these numbers stands for overwhelming trauma and life-changing grief for friends and family who survived the persecution. This is heartbreaking. And it should bring us to cry out to God as we mourn the injustice in this world. And then Jesus sits with his disciples and calls them to this life of persecution. He invites us into a life knowing that we will experience hurt and pain and suffering. And so how can a life that will experience persecution, sometimes physical violence and death, be the good life? How can this be the blessed life? These words turn upside down the way we see the world, the way we see success and suffering. So Jesus takes extra time in this beatitude to speak directly to his disciples. Not only does he say generally, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," but then looking directly at his disciples, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you." This is deeply personal. Jesus is inviting his followers into a life of suffering, a life of sacrifice, and a life that will draw them into the persecution from the world. And we are being given this same personal invitation. Come, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The world may hate you, but I will bless you. The world may hate you. Does this put us at odds with the world? Do we see the world as enemy number one? Is that what Jesus is calling us to do? In fact, it's quite the opposite. In the Beatitudes, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the good life that Jesus is giving to us is a life for the world. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, even though people would love darkness rather than the light. The good life, the life of persecution, is a life for the world, even if the people that you are loving and serving are rejecting you and rejecting Jesus. Jesus continually teaches that human flourishing includes suffering as God's people await his coming kingdom inaugurated in Jesus. It's obvious that Jesus has a different perspective on what it means to flourish and thrive. For Americans, to flourish and thrive is to avoid pain at all costs. We seek the most amount of leisure and comfort with the least amount of pain and effort. And sometimes I hope that you see that this can get absurd. This week, while I was seeking leisure and comfort on my couch, I saw a commercial that exhibits this kind of commitment to ease and comfort with the least amount of effort. The commercial was advertising a new system of programmable blinds and shades for your windows. You install motors on your existing blinds, or you purchase a brand new set of blinds for your house. And they have built-in motors. Then you place sensors around your house in various locations that cause the blinds to go up and down based on the amount of sunlight in your room and your pre-programmed settings on your app. There's no need to get up off the couch anymore to adjust your window treatments. For just $1,200 per shade, you can cut out the work of walking around the house and raising and lowering the blinds on your own. Want to see the sunrise in the morning? You just schedule it on your phone. Want your shades to lower at bedtime? Schedule it. Here's the lead-in line for the commercial. Imagine a world where your window treatments adjust themselves automatically, creating the perfect room ambiance morning, noon, and night. The perfect ambiance without any effort or pain on your part. Now, I'm fully on board with some of the things that we have in life that help us avoid pain, particularly in the medical world. But the good life that we are selling ourselves, and the good life that every advertisement, every store, and every product is selling us, is that more comfort and more ease, less work and less pain always leads to more joy, more happiness, and more life. But this is not the good life that Jesus is selling. Jesus calls us to reorient our thinking and sensibilities about what it means to thrive and live fully. The vision Jesus gives in these Beatitudes, particularly in this final Beatitude, is that something that on the surface looks completely opposite to thriving and flourishing. If I asked each of you to write down one word at a time that described what it looks like to flourish in this life, it would take all day, or maybe never, before one of us wrote mourning, meekness, poor in spirit, or persecuted. When we think about these Beatitudes, Jonathan Pennington writes, "Today's readers are so accustomed to thinking positively about the content of the Beatitudes that we often fail to look directly at their darkness." What Jesus proclaims as being a state of flourishing includes things that humanity naturally and even vehemently seeks to avoid, like poverty of spirit, mourning, hungering and thirsting, mercy, peacemaking, and suffering through persecution. Not everyone loves the good life. As we talked about last week, it would seem as though when we seek to live this life of the kingdom, we would be loved by all. After all, God calls us to be meek and merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. Who doesn't want to welcome that with open arms? But since, as we talked about, our world is in rebellion against God, if there is a war between God's kingdom and other kingdoms, if there's a war between God's kingdom and the rulers and authorities and spiritual forces of evil, then the world will reject God's people too. The light has come into the world, but the world has loved the darkness. What we find in our world is that ultimately, as Sinclair Ferguson says, there are two responses to Jesus: to follow him or to silence him. And often the way of silencing Jesus is by silencing his followers. This is the way the prophets were treated before us, our passage says. The prophets were accused and taunted because of their loyalty to God. They were run out of town by the peace lovers of their day. And then Jesus, the greatest prophet, is reviled and slandered and persecuted. Even as he hung on the cross, he is taunted by his observers. Soldiers sarcastically salute Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," as they spit on him and beat him and clothe him in purple. While hanging on the cross, people cried out, "Look, he's calling out to Elijah. Let's see if Elijah saves him." Others said, "Hey, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. You saved others, but you can't even save yourself." Jesus, the Son of God, who was pure in heart, solely focused on the salvation and rescue of the world, was mocked, abused, taunted, and killed for his commitment to God's kingdom. And now, as Jesus told his disciples in his Sermon on the Mount, and even later in his life, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If it persecutes you, know that they persecuted me." In one sense, in this beatitude, Jesus offers a definition of persecution. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Persecution involves violence and slander and public ridicule to the people of God. But I think this is something that we struggle to understand as Christians in America. What is persecution, really? There are some things that we can look at quickly that are not persecution. If you walk around your office at work always quoting Bible verses out loud and singing the doxology, and your boss says to kind of tone it down a bit, that's not persecution. If someone cuts you off on the highway and you think it's because you have a fish on the back of your car, that's not persecution. If your car doesn't start on Sunday morning, you can't make it to church. Even that is not persecution. But a bit closer to home for many of us, as Dan Spanger shared in a Sunday class a few years ago, it's also important for us to recognize that persecution is not when our social or political or economic or cultural hopes are assaulted. When Jesus talks about persecution, there is no sense in which he's talking about fighting for some cultural change in our nation and receiving pushback. This week I was talking with Eric Knoll, who serves with his family in Bangladesh for MTW. He's the son of Dave and Kathy Knoll, who are members here at Wheatland. As we talked about life in Bangladesh for himself and the people with whom he is befriending and ministering to, I thought of how absurd our view often is of persecution in America. Another way we often consider persecution every winter as we move towards Christmas and New Year, we hear about the war on Christmas, where businesses have stripped away much of the advertising related to Christmas and instead focus on the holidays. We may tend to think of this trend as persecution. But friends, our freedom to celebrate Advent and Christmas in our churches and our homes has not changed. And we pray that it will never change. If someone at the cash register of Whole Foods or Giant tells you Happy Holidays rather than Merry Christmas, this is just a cultural shift in our nation. This is an assault on our cultural hopes, but it is not persecution. Especially the persecution Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not talking about the loss of cultural Christianity and telling us when we lose our rights, it is time for us to go and take those rights back. He is speaking to a group of followers that will very quickly lose much of the very limited freedom that they currently have. And his message is not, go get them back. Rather, he encourages us that God's kingdom is being brought to bear in spite of when you seem powerless. The spread of the gospel is not contingent on Christianity being the religion of choice by those in power. God's Spirit won't stop moving because those in power fail to give him lip service at a congressional lunch or a football pregame or a back-to-school event. Our tendency is to assume that the gospel becomes powerless when it's not attached to the power structures of our world and our nation.
But Jesus says, I am king and you are serving as my witnesses in the world. And my gospel, my kingdom is not stopped by persecution. It cannot be silenced. And it goes forth not just despite persecution, but oftentimes because of and through persecution. And why should we imagine it any other way? Suffering to glory has always been the trajectory of God's kingdom. The cross leads to resurrection and hope. And there is no resurrection and there is no hope without the cross. So we need perspective. Persecution is actions and words that are intended to destroy our faith and destroy the mission to bring all of the world under Christ's lordship. That is persecution. Some of us, and probably all of us, at some point in our lives will feel some sort of discomfort or experience pushback because of our faith, whether it's in the workplace or in our families or at school. This is not to say that true persecution is only when people are killed or kidnapped or arrested for their faith. Because even in our Beatitude, Jesus describes persecution as being ridiculed and falsely accused for our faith. Christians around our nation are being fined or sued or sometimes fired for their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is real persecution. We must pray for wisdom and strength for those that are in these circumstances and for us if we are ever in these circumstances. But we must remember, as Jean Davenport writes, the biblical writers were very aware that we live in a world that is not characterized by righteousness, one that is opposed to God. That recognition, however, did not lead them to advise the disciples to forego their witness to the reign of God until a more appropriate time. It led them to admonish the disciples to live here and now as though the future were already present. That is how we respond to persecution. On the cross, Jesus cries out in love for his persecutors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Years later, Ignatius of Antioch, an early Christian leader and martyr in the face of his coming death, says, let fire and the cross, let wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, and dislocation of bones, let cutting off of limbs, let shatterings of the whole body, and let all the evil torments of the devil come upon me. Only let me attain to Jesus Christ. And Stephen, one of the earliest Christian martyrs, in the middle of being stoned to death, full of the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he looks at those stoning him and says, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. The common thread that runs through these responses to persecution is meekness, peacemaking, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a mercy towards the persecutors. Our response to persecution is the Beatitudes. Later, after the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution spreads throughout the region, and the church is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. In the chapter immediately following the stoning of Stephen, chapter 8, we see this amazing response by God's people. They don't complain. They don't blame Stephen or others who they thought might have been too outspoken. And they don't despair. Rather, Luke records, and there arose on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. We've become accustomed to the wild stories of Acts and the faithfulness of God's people through the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the good news of Christ. But it must blow our minds every time we read it. Those who were scattered, after seeing family and friends arrested, dragged from their homes, beaten, bruised, and sent to prison, those same people went about preaching the word. They just kept going, seeking to make peace and meekness and mercy. Now, this sort of violence and persecution is far from our experience. But how are you responding? And what are you doing when our culture doesn't affirm the gospel message that we proclaim? What are you doing in the face of ridicule? What are you doing in the face of American culture not swinging towards biblical truth? If Supreme Court decisions and executive orders and the content of movies and music aren't reflecting the truth of the gospel, how are you responding? Is it fear? Do you add an additional wall of protection around your family or your kids and to keep the influence of others out? Is it anger? Do you lash out at the decision makers and the people who are bringing our culture down? Is it hopelessness? Do you see our culture coming apart and fear for the future of the next generation as one of pain and anti-Christian sentiment? Or maybe it's sulking. You complain and remember the days when things were better and long for us to get back to those days. But the call of Christ and the call and the example of this church in Acts is to respond as ambassadors of reconciliation and hope, even in the midst of ridicule and persecution. They saw persecution and suffering as an opportunity to proclaim the good news of salvation with new eyes and new experiences and in brand new ways. Philip, here in Acts, walks into the city knowing that Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus was king. And if Jesus is king, then those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake truly are blessed. Philip rejoiced in the gospel because he was living the good life. Let's be sure to hear Jesus correctly. Nowhere in here does he say that suffering and persecution are pleasant. Having someone insult you or persecute you or say a bunch of evil things about you that are not true is not fun. And we should not be trying to convince ourselves that it's supposed to be fun or some experience that we will enjoy. Rather, as we are persecuted, we rejoice because in our suffering, we are united to Christ in his suffering and united to Christ in his inheritance. We do not look for persecution or run from persecution. But when persecution comes, we accept it because in it, we come to know and experience the power of Jesus. Paul writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Because when we share in the pain of Christ's death, we get to share in the joy of his resurrection. And so in persecution, we can rejoice because it is part of our union with Christ. In a conversation between John Piper and Tim Keller, they were talking about persecution and the gospel response. They were discussing 2 John when he talks about love in the midst of hostility. 2 John verses 6 and 7 call us to love others, to walk in love, because many deceivers have gone out into the world. They were talking about this apparent increase in deception in the world, and John in his letter, and then Jesus here in the Beatitudes call us to live as an extraordinary community in the midst of rising deceit. Because love is more attractive than fear and anger and hopelessness. If you look around our community and see persecution and suffering because of faith and you respond with fear and anger and hopelessness, that is not inviting anyone into a good life. Fear, anger, and hopelessness are not attractive, but love and hope draw people to Jesus. Our witness, even in the midst of persecution, is to be a faithful, loving presence in our world. Karen Ellis argues that it is our unity as in the body of Christ that moves us to this response. She says, for the believer, the issue of Christian persecution is far more than merely a social concern. It is a body and blood issue. Our reaction to the assaults against the body of Christ should be the same as if our own physical bodies are being injured. If you're injured, you immediately seek for help. If you are injured, those around you who love and care for you seek help. A As the body of Christ, the one body of Jesus Christ, when our brothers and sisters in Uganda or Bangladesh or France or England or Lancaster are hurt and persecuted because of righteousness and their faith in Jesus, we must be moved to action. We must be moved to prayer in being a faithful presence in the lives of our brothers and sisters who are hurting. Jesus calls us to rejoice and be glad in persecution, for our reward is great in heaven. The cross, the ultimate act of persecution in history, led to the greatest victory in history. The greatest evil of all time accomplished the greatest good of all time. And this victory of Jesus is what gives us hope. It is only because Jesus defeated persecution and death through the resurrection that he can sit with his disciples and say, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted." It is only because of the resurrection that Jesus can say, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great." Brothers and sisters, we live between two worlds. Jesus has come. God's kingdom has been established with Jesus as king. But we live in the tension of Jesus announcing and bringing God's kingdom to bear on earth with the reality that pain and death of the world still hang on. So we hold to the truth that Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The story we proclaim, the story in which we live, is a story of God bringing glory out of suffering. God brought salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and now he will bring glory and honor and praise to his holy name through his people. This doesn't make the cross comfortable. It is still brutal and horrific. And it doesn't make persecution comfortable. It is still brutal and horrific. But as our brothers and sisters around the world experience persecution, and when you experience persecution, you do so united to Christ in the loving embrace of your shepherd God. For even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for God is with you. His rod and his staff comfort you. He prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. He anoints your heads with oil. Your cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even when it appears that the world around you is coming apart at the seams, you can rejoice and you can be glad, because one day Jesus will come and wipe away every tear from your eyes. Every tear from the eyes of the people who have been tortured, beaten, ridiculed, and killed for their faith in Jesus. And God our Father will stretch his arms and welcome you into his kingdom as his children. And all of the persecuted, all of God's people will experience love, grace, and comfort like you can't even imagine. You will truly find rest and peace in the arms of your Father. This really is the good life. Now let us go by the power of the Holy Spirit and live the good life together. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your presence in our lives together. We praise you for the work that you are doing in the midst of suffering and hurt and pain in our lives and around the world. We thank you that we do not suffer without hope, but we do so knowing that glory is on the end of suffering. That you are the comforter and the helper, and your Spirit is present with us in our times of pain and also our times of celebration. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.